you would please open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first 12 verses of 1 Peter. And it's been a couple of months since we last looked at this letter. And so I'll just very briefly just review what we discussed last time. But then we'll get into our text. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. But let me go ahead and read the first 12 verses for you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And let me just pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you again and we're thankful for your grace and for your mercy. Lord, we're thankful for the privilege that we have to be your people. We're thankful for the great salvation that you've given to us, Lord, that you've revealed to us. And Lord, we're thankful that, as we heard this morning, that we can have intimate fellowship with you and that you desire to have that fellowship with us. And Lord, I ask that you would please be with us now. Help me to speak from your word with power and with accuracy. I pray that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct in everything that's said. I pray that you would help each person who's here to listen carefully, Lord. And I pray that your Spirit would take your word and apply it to hearts and bring conviction and bring encouragement and to even bring salvation to any who are here who don't know you, Lord. We ask that you would please meet with us and help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, the last time we met, we looked at verses 6 through 9 of this letter. And Peter is, and you remember, he's writing to these scattered believers, primarily Gentile Christians in parts of what is now Asia Minor. And so they've been scattered, they're under persecution, they're undergoing many, many trials and a lot of suffering. Okay, and that's one of the themes of the book of 1 Peter, really, is suffering. And so he's writing to them, and really in the first 12 verses here, he's really setting forth the wonders and the glories of the salvation that they have and trying to encourage them in the midst of their sufferings. And so the last time we looked at verses 6 through 9, and there Peter talks about them rejoicing even in the midst of trials, various trials that Peter says God brings trials as a means of testing our faith, the genuineness of our faith. And so then he commends them for their joy in the midst of trials. He commends them for their faith and for their love for the unseen Christ. And then he says that they have a joy, they rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Okay, and we talked about that last time, this joy that you can't even put into words. It's so profound, okay? And we said that's something every true Christian has, should have, okay? And so he commends them for this joy. And then he talks about how they've obtained the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls in verse 9. So we're going to look at verses 10 through 12. And the link between verses 10 and 12 is this salvation that he's been talking about. And in verse 9, he was addressing the present reality of salvation and maybe also the future reality. You know, our salvation will be culminated one day when Christ returns and we're glorified. So there's both a kind of a present reality to salvation. There's a future reality we haven't quite realized yet. But now in verse 10, he's going to look back in time to the salvation that was predicted or prophesied by the prophets of old. And so he's going to make the point that those of us, these believers, and those of us who live today, we are the fulfillment of prophecies that were made thousands of years ago. And so we have the great privilege, these believers, and we have the great privilege of living in the day, the age when these prophecies have been fulfilled. And so we'll look at verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. And so he links this salvation. He says the prophets prophesied about the salvation, and then he calls it about the grace that was to be yours. And so the word salvation and grace here really are used kind of interchangeably. And so the prophets prophesied about this grace that was to be theirs and that is now ours. What is grace? Well, you know, we use that word a lot. And that this is the normal word for grace. It's charis in the Greek. It's found 156 times in the New Testament. Most of the time it's translated as grace. Sometimes it's translated as favor or pleasure or thanks. And in fact, if you look at a lexicon, like Thayer's Greek lexicon, the definition for this word is quite lengthy, okay? It can have a lot of varied meanings. A simple definition of grace, you've probably heard this, and maybe you've used this even in talking with your children, would be undeserved favor, right? God shows his grace. He gives us favor that we do not deserve. And so his kindness and favor are bestowed upon folks, undeserving sinners like you and me. But we could go beyond that. In fact, in our natural condition, it's not just that we are undeserving of God's favor. We are actually deserving of his judgment, right? Of his condemnation, of his wrath. And so one of the definitions that I liked in Thayer's lexicon, listen to this, of what grace is this. Grace is God's goodwill, loving kindness, favor, and then it refers to the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Okay, so God's grace is instrumental in all these things, right? In turning a spiritually dead sinner to Christ in the first place, in keeping us in Christ, in strengthening and increasing our faith and our knowledge and our love for Christ, and in stirring up in us to exercise Christian virtues, okay? So in short, we could say God's grace is responsible for all aspects of our salvation from beginning to end. Now, we do have a responsibility. We're called to repent, to believe on Christ. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it's God's grace that enables us to do all these things, right? And so no wonder Peter, you know, as he began this epistle back in verse 3, he kind of erupts, we talked about this, he erupts into this spontaneous praise and blessing to God as he contemplated God's great mercy and grace in causing us, but look back in verse 3, in causing us to be born again to a living hope and an undefiled, unfading inheritance that's kept in heaven by God's power. And so he's expounding upon this grace, and he's saying this is what the prophets foretold. They predicted that this grace was coming. Now, he tells us that the prophets, they prophesied about this grace by by searching and inquiring carefully into this grace or into this salvation that they had a picture of, but it was very dim, okay? So they inquired, they searched diligently. And both of those words there in verse 10 mean, they imply an active effort in looking to find something, not just merely pondering or wondering. And so that first word, search, the grace that was to be yours, they searched. That word is often used for seeking for God. So, for example, in Acts 15, verse 17, you can just listen to this. That verse says, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, or it's used often for searching the Scriptures. And so in Psalm 119, verse 45, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. Okay, so that's the word that's used here. The second word, they inquired, it only occurs one time in the whole New Testament, right here. And it means, but it's found frequently in the Greek Old Testament, and it means to search for something like a house or a tent or a city in order to find something or to find someone. And so the idea here is that the prophets were diligently searching and inquiring and trying to understand the prophecies that they had been given. They were looking to understand what exactly, and we'll talk about this, the Spirit of Christ in them was inspiring them to write. Now, if the prophets in the Old Testament searched so intently to try to understand the salvation that they knew only from a distance and very dimly, well, how much more diligently and fervently should we, those of us who have been blessed now with the full revelation of salvation, how much more should we search and study and seek to know more of the riches of this great salvation that God has provided for us? So God forbid that we should be lazy in this regard. And we should have really an even greater intensity of desire than did the prophets. All right, so they prophesied about this grace that was to come. They inquired diligently and fervently, trying to understand it. And then look at verse 11. What specifically were the prophets so fervently searching out or seeking to understand? Well, he tells us in verse 11, they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And now before, we're going to spend a little more time in this verse, but before we get into this, let me just point out that there is some debate among scholars and commentators as to exactly what that first phrase should be, where it says, inquiring what person or time. And some of the translations, if you have the ESV, that's what it says, what person or time. Some of the translations, the NIV and a couple of others, translate that phrase to mean, to say, the time and circumstance. So not the person in time, but the time and circumstance. And I don't want to spend a lot of time, you know, some of the commentators really go on and on about this. But they agree that you could translate it either way. And so what's the difference? Well, this kind of implies the person in time that the prophets, they didn't know the time, but they didn't even know who they were really prophesying about, right? But the other way you can understand this is that they knew who they were prophesying about. They didn't know the time and the circumstances for when these things would be fulfilled. And I think that's probably a better translation. And why do I say that? Well, if we look, who was it that was inspiring or revealing things to them? It was the Spirit of who? The Spirit of Christ that was revealing things to them. And what was the Spirit of Christ revealing? Well, he was indicating the sufferings of who? Of Christ, right? And so I think they understood who they were prophesying about, but they didn't know when, and they didn't know the circumstances of when these things would be fulfilled. So, but you can certainly be understood the way that the ESV has it as well. So, the Spirit of Christ was revealing things to the prophets. So who is the Spirit of Christ? Now, Bess mentioned this verse this morning. In fact, this is not a reference to Jesus's human spirit. It's not a reference to, as one of the commentators said, Christ himself conceived of as a divine spirit. All right? This is a reference to the Holy Spirit, okay? The third person of the Trinity. How do we know this? Well, there are many other references in the New Testament where the Holy Spirit is called or referred to as the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus. So, for example, let me give you a couple of these. Romans 8, verse 9. Romans 8, verse 9 says, Paul writes, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Okay, so there Paul, in the same sentence, he refers to the Spirit of God as the Spirit of God and then the Spirit of Christ. Okay, so they mean they're the same names for the same person, the Spirit of God. In Acts 16, verses 6 and 7, Acts 16, verses 6 and 7 says this, "And they, Paul and Timothy, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." Okay, so here again, in the same sentence, where the Holy Spirit is then referred to as the Spirit of Jesus. Galatians 4, verse 6. You can just listen to these. Galatians 4, verse 6. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Okay, so here the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God's Son. And then one more, Philippians 1, 19. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." All right? So the Spirit of Christ is another name for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. So why does Peter here use the Spirit of Christ as opposed to why didn't he just say with the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God was revealing things to the prophets of old? Well, I think the title here, we believe the Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is God-breathed, so there are reasons for everything, right? And so I believe that probably this title, it suggests that the primary focus of the Holy Spirit's activity in the Old Testament and in the prophets was to reveal to them of the Messiah who was to come, okay? For them to have glimpses and understandings of the Messiah, the Christ who was to come. And the Messiah is just the Hebrew word for the Greek word Christ, all right? So that's when we're talking about the Messiah, we're talking about the Christ. And so, and we'll talk a little bit more about why Peter may have referred to the Holy Spirit here as the Spirit of Christ. But just as an aside, if you'll notice, one other thing we should note with regard to the Spirit of Christ, Peter refers to him as he, not as it. So there in verse 11, "Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he, the Spirit of Christ, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." And so, you know, we want to make sure that we refer to the Holy Spirit as he, because the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay? The Holy Spirit is not some kind of an impersonal force. And the Bible makes this clear. And so let me share a couple of passages that help us to see that the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay? And so how do we know that? Well, for example, Acts chapter 5, verse 3, we read, "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" And then in verse 4, the end of the verse, it says, "You have not lied to man, but to God." All right, so here we see the Holy Spirit. First of all, we see the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, they were lying to the Holy Spirit, and Peter says, "You're lying to God." And we see that the Holy Spirit can be lied to. Okay, well, that's a trait of a person, not some kind of a metaphysical force. What else do we know about the Holy Spirit? Well, in Acts 8:29, we read, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.'" All right, so the Holy Spirit speaks. Right, well, that's another attribute or characteristic of a person. Luke 12:12, we learn that the Holy Spirit teaches, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." All right, so the Spirit teaches. And then in Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Okay, so, and there are a lot of other references we could look at as well that demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is a person. But that's important because we don't want to rob the Holy Spirit of the worship and the adoration that he is due as a member of the Trinity, of the triune God, right? And God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. So I just wanted to point that out. I went to the, did a little research on the internet, and I stumbled across the Jehovah's Witness website. Some of you may know what their view of the Holy Spirit is. So this is what their website says. "The Bible's use of Holy Spirit, in quotes, indicates that it is a controlled force emanating from Jehovah God that he uses to accomplish a variety of things relative to his purposes. To a certain extent, it can be likened to electricity, a force that can perform a great variety of operations." Okay. Well, that's a heretical understanding of who the Holy Spirit is. All right? Okay. So we just want to be clear. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about a person, so Peter says he. So what specifically did the Spirit of Christ, who is in the prophets, predict about the coming Messiah? Well, he predicted that the Messiah would suffer and subsequently be glorified. And so this is a common theme, right? Even in New Testament preaching about Christ. We see this a lot of places in the New Testament. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he proclaims Christ delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, whom God raised up from the dead because it was not possible for death to hold him. Jesus himself told the disciples on the road to Emmaus, after his resurrection, in Luke 24:25-26, he says this. He says, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" Okay. And then later on in that same chapter of Luke 24, down in verses 44 and 45, we read, "Then he," Jesus, "opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" Okay, so this was a common theme in proclaiming the gospel, that Christ should suffer and then be glorified. And then the Apostle Paul, you remember when he's before King Agrippa, Acts 26, and he's giving a defense before King Agrippa, and then he kind of shares his testimony, his conversion. And then he says in verses 22 and 23 of Acts 26, he says this, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Okay, so Paul says his proclamation of the gospel was not a new message. It was consistent with what the prophets taught long ago, although they only saw dimly the salvation that would ultimately be fulfilled in Paul's day. So the Spirit of Christ was revealing to the prophets, the sufferings, and the subsequent glory of the Christ. What kind of suffering? I was thinking about just suffering. What kind of suffering did Jesus experience? Well, much in many ways. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53 tells us. He was rejected by his own people, the Jews. John 1:11, he came to his own people did not receive him. He suffered the humiliation of taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, Philippians 2, verse 7, and then the further humiliation of becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross, Philippians 2, 8. And he suffered the physical agonies of death by crucifixion. And crucifixion, you know, I think we hear about it so much, maybe we don't think about it as much as we should, but crucifixion was an extremely cruel form of capital punishment, right, used by the Romans, and it caused death ultimately by asphyxiation, so suffocation. People would ultimately die because they couldn't breathe. Their lungs would fill up with water and fluid, and so eventually people, that's how they died. And if you read any kind of a medical article on that whole process, it's very gruesome. You know, one article I read, it ended by saying this: there are probably more painful and horrible ways to die. Let's not look for them. And so he suffered the physical agony and pain and suffering upon the cross. But he also suffered the shame of being naked on the cross and of bearing the curse for sin. Right? Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree. Quoting from Deuteronomy 21. But beyond all that, beyond the physical and emotional suffering, he ultimately suffered the spiritual agonies of bearing his Father's righteous wrath and becoming a propitiation for sin, right? Which means the appeasing or satisfying of God's wrath. And so this suffering was so intense, this spiritual suffering, that Jesus even prayed, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, that if possible, this cup would be taken from me. Mark 14:36, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And then the apex of his suffering was reached as he was hanging on the cross, and he cries out to his Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I was thinking about that hymn we sing, the mysteries of the cross, I cannot comprehend the agonies of Calvary. And so there's a depth of suffering there that we can't even enter into. And so Christ suffered much in many ways for his people. So the Holy Spirit predicted these sufferings. The prophets, the Spirit of Christ moved them to predict that these sufferings would come. But he also predicted that Christ would subsequently be glorified, right? And so what are those glories? Well, certainly Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation, his returning to his Father's throne, as well as all the glories of his kingdom, which come to us through his redemptive work. And so, you know, in the verses that we just read in Philippians 2:8, that talk about his humiliation and the humiliation of his death, even death upon a cross. But the very next verse, Philippians 2:9 says, 9 through 11, therefore, so in other words, as a result of his obedience and his humiliation and his suffering, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All right, so Jesus suffered tremendously. He's entered into glory subsequently, and the prophets foretold this. So where in the Old Testament do we see these sufferings and these glories? Is this limited to just maybe one or two, you know, the major prophets like Isaiah? Well, no. We see these prophecies throughout the entire Old Testament. And in fact, the New Testament authors sometimes refer to the whole Old Testament as the writings of the prophets. So, for example, Luke 24, verse 27. And this is right after that verse we just read where Jesus tells the disciples that the Christ must have suffered and died and be raised. And then the very next verse, he says this. He says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." All right, so Luke identifies Moses as a prophet here. And he tells us that Jesus used all the scriptures. And the scriptures that at that time that Jesus had access to were what? It was the Old Testament, right? So Jesus used all of the scriptures, beginning with Moses and the prophets, to expound the things therein concerning himself. And so that implies to us that all of the Old Testament, in one way or another, speaks of Christ. Okay? Another passage where we can see this is in Acts 2, verses 29 through 31. This is Peter again preaching there on the day of Pentecost. And so Peter, he quotes from a couple of passages in the Old Testament. But he quotes from the Psalms. He quotes from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And then he says this. He says in verses 29 through 31 of Acts 2, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet," he's talking about David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he," David, "foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Okay, so here Peter refers to David as a prophet, not merely a king or a psalm writer. And so in this sense of the word prophet, the predictions of the sufferings of the Messiah, we can say, go all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is the first reference to the Messiah, to the Christ who would come, all the way back in early Genesis. Genesis 3:15, you're familiar with this verse. This is God speaking to the serpent after Adam and Eve sinned, and he says, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," Christ, "shall bruise your head, and you," Satan, "shall bruise his heel." And so these predictions continue throughout most of the Old Testament writings. And there are perhaps, does anybody know how many prophecies there are about the Messiah in the Old Testament? Okay, well, they're different numbers are given, so kind of, you know, depending on how you count them. You know, some people say there are 365, somebody else said there are 353, and so I don't know exactly how many, but there are several hundred, probably at least 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And we won't take the time to look at all those, but I do want to draw your attention to one of those, Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And if you want to turn there, you can. If you're not familiar with this psalm, this is it's a messianic psalm. And the reason why I just wanted to, we'll just look at a couple of verses here, is because when I was a young Christian, I remember reading this psalm for the first time. And I just remember being like blown away with the how clear the references were to Christ. And it just, it really amazed me. And it also, it was a help, it was, I think, a strength to my faith early on. So, Psalm 22, verse 1. This is David writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. David is called a prophet in the New Testament. So David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" Well, again, that's exactly what Jesus spoke upon the cross. Verses 7 and 8, you can drop down there. David writes, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Okay, it's very similar to what was said of Christ as he was on the cross in the accounts of the crucifixion. Others mocked him. The robbers did the same. Look down at verses 16 through 18. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Okay, and so here's even a reference to crucifixion. They have pierced my hands and feet. And this is at a time, David was writing about 1,000 years before Christ, when crucifixion wasn't even known as a form of capital punishment. The Romans started using it regularly. There may have been some other societies that did somewhat, but not at the time he's writing. And so here are some very specific and clear prophecies about the Messiah that were fulfilled in Christ. And so it was helpful to me as a young Christian. I can remember reading this psalm and then seeing some of the other prophecies, and it was a help, an encouragement to my faith to see the accuracy of the Bible and of the Old Testament. And I also remember reading a book, or maybe I just read about it. I may not have read the whole thing, but I remember reading about a book by a man whose name is Peter Stoner. The name of the book is Science Speaks, An Evaluation of Certain Christian Evidences. Has anybody ever read that book or heard about it? Okay, well, he wrote the book back in the 1950s, so this has been a while. But he's got in this book, and he was a math professor and an astronomy professor at Pasadena City College in California back in the 1950s. One chapter of his book is called The Christ of Prophecy. And so what he did was he took just 8 prophecies from the Old Testament pertaining to the Messiah. So, for example, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be he would ride into Jerusalem as a king on the back of a donkey, that he would be betrayed by a friend, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be crucified. So he took just 8 of these prophecies. They're very clear in the Old Testament, the references to the Messiah. And he took some of his students, about 600 of his students, and he had them just estimate what would be a reasonable and a conservative probability that any one of those prophecies would be fulfilled by anyone. So they you know, over time they discussed, and then he took their estimates and he made them even more conservative. So then he took the probabilities of any one of those prophecies being fulfilled, and he multiplied those together. Okay, and if you've ever taken a statistics class in college, that's how you, if you're trying to find out the probability of something happening, or the same thing happening or different things happening to the same person, you take the individual probabilities and you multiply those together. And if I didn't explain that correctly, maybe John Takao can explain that afterwards. But it's what's done in statistics. And so then he got that number and he divided it by an estimate of all the people who've ever lived on the earth since the time of these prophecies. So there was obviously some estimating in this, but he tried to be very conservative in these estimates. And so he got a number, a figure that the probability that any one person would fulfill all 8 of these prophecies was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Okay, so that's a 1. Some of your kids, children, you'll know this with 17 zeros after it. Okay? And so, but to try to help, you know, I mean, that's a huge number. You can't really even, you know, wrap your mind around that. But to try to help visualize that, he used an illustration. This is the illustration that he used. He said, if you took that many silver dollars and you laid them across the state of Texas, so he was in California, but he used the illustration in Texas, that would cover the entire state 2 feet deep in silver dollars. That's how many that number of silver dollars is, all right? So now think if you stirred up all those coins and you put on one of those coins, you put a red mark. And children, you know, if you You know how big the state of Texas is, right? It takes you a long time to get to El Paso, or a long time to get to Arkansas, or even if you go down to the coast, it's, you know, Texas is a big state. So imagine that you are blindfolded and you can go anywhere in the state that you want, but you can only pick one silver dollar from that huge pile, and it has to be the one that has the red mark. Okay, well, what chance do you think you'd have of picking the right one? Well, practically impossible, okay? And so, but that's the same statistical probability that one person would fulfill just 8 of these prophecies. So if these prophets were writing of their own wisdom, that's the odds that all 8 of these prophecies would be fulfilled in one man. And so, and of course, you know, if you add in more and more prophecies, the numbers just get astronomically, you know, even more absurd that anyone could fulfill these prophecies, unless the Spirit of God was inspiring and revealing these prophecies to the prophets, right? So, and that was a help and encouragement to me as a young Christian as well in my faith. All right, so to summarize verse 11 back in 1 Peter, we can say Peter is he's telling us that the Old Testament prophets, which in the sense that he's using the word prophets, includes really all of the Old Testament authors. They eagerly searched and investigated their own prophecies. They investigated the scriptures that were available to them. They investigated their own times to try to discover what time and under what circumstances the Messiah would come, the sufferings of Christ and his glories would be revealed. And so again, since we now live in the age when these prophecies have all been fulfilled, well, we should read our Old Testaments eagerly, expecting to discover that a major theme of the Old Testament should be the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Christ. Okay? And so I remember I had a Bible once. It was a study Bible called the Open Bible. Does anybody have one of those? Okay, well, the thing I liked about it was it had, you know, at the beginning of each book, it had, had a good outline of the book, and it had some introductory comments and a little bit about the historical setting and the author, which is all very helpful. But then it also had a section for each book of the Bible and the Old Testament called the Christ of, you know, whatever, 1 Samuel or Ruth or Nahum. And so, and it pointed out how Christ could be seen or was foreshadowed or was prophesied about in that book. And I don't have that Bible anymore, but that's how we should read our Bibles, especially the Old Testament, with that frame of mind, looking for glimpses of Christ. Now, there can be a danger, and this is really kind of what Vess was bringing out for us this morning, you know, seeing Christ in the Song of Solomon. Now, there can be a danger, obviously, of maybe over-spiritualizing texts or forcing an interpretation that's kind of strained, and we want to be careful not to do that. But nonetheless, we should read our Bibles with eyes always looking for Christ. Now, you may have remembered Charles Spurgeon was sometimes criticized for spiritualizing texts. And so he once remarked something to the effect that he would rather find Christ where he isn't than miss him where he is. And I think that's a good motto. And he also gave a lecture to his students that I found that was titled On Spiritualizing. So he actually taught about maybe the proper way to do that. In the very last paragraph of that lecture, he says this: "With this I close, reasserting the opinion that guided by discretion and judgment, we may occasionally employ spiritualizing with good effect to our people." And then he says this: "Certainly we shall interest them and keep them awake." Okay. So, but we want to look for Christ in the Old Testament because he's there, because the Spirit of Christ was moving on the prophets to prophesy about him and his sufferings. So we should look for him. All right. So let's go on to verse 12. All right, verse 12, there are three phrases. I'll just look at each of these one at a time. "It was revealed to them," to the prophets, "that they were serving not themselves, but you. Okay, that's the first phrase. So the Old Testament prophets, they longed to see and experience the fulfillment of what they prophesied. Okay? They didn't know what time and circumstances, and so they may have thought that perhaps some of these prophecies would even be fulfilled in their time. But the Spirit of God, or God, revealed to them that their ministry would not be realized in their day, or that these prophecies would not be fulfilled in their day. And so ultimately, their ministry, the ministry of the prophets, was not designed for themselves or their generation, but it was designed for these believers that Peter is writing to and for us who live on this side of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so, and there are other verses that say that same thing. Romans 15, verse 4, says, Paul writes, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Okay? So the prophets were writing not for themselves, but primarily they were writing for us, New Covenant believers. And it says they were serving these believers. And that word for serve, it's the same word, the very common word, diakono, that's used in the New Testament for serving or for ministering. It's the same word we get deacon from, right? And so this reminds us that these prophets, who were great men, who had much power and authority and privilege and position, and yet we're reminded that they are simply servants of others, servants of us as New Covenant believers. And so that's a good reminder that, and Jesus said basically the same thing, that everyone to whom God gives great responsibility is ultimately a servant, right? Matthew 23, verse 11, Jesus says this to the disciples, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." And so that applies to us today, to pastors and elders and missionaries and anyone who's in some kind of a ministry or capacity or leadership. We're all called ultimately to be servants, right? To be serving others. And so the fact that the prophets were serving us should also remind us how privileged we are to be the recipients of this ancient ministry. Okay, so the prophets were not serving themselves, but you, but believers, New Covenant believers. And then that second phrase says, "In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." All right, so now Peter makes a distinction between the prophets who anticipated the future sufferings and glories of Christ and those who actually proclaimed it to these believers in Asia Minor. And he says both are inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of Christ inspired the prophets to write, and now he says it's the Holy Spirit who came and enabled men to preach the good news to them there in Asia Minor. And so So we can see the authority of the New Testament writers on being on equal par with the authority of the Old Testament prophets. Both were inspired by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. When it says the Spirit sent from heaven, preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, that's probably a reference to the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and was poured out on the early church. And empowered the early church to bear witness for Christ. That's probably what he's referring to. And so Peter's main point throughout this, really this whole section, really the first 12 verses, and certainly these verses we're looking at here, is that believers in Jesus Christ are incredibly blessed to live in the age when all these predictions of the prophets have come to pass. And so we should be mindful of the great privilege that we have. Jesus himself taught the disciples the same thing in Matthew 13, 16 and 17. He says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. All right, so we should be mindful of this great privilege that we have been given. All right, and the last phrase there in verse 12, you know, almost like it's tacked on there, but it's very, very rich. Things into which angels long to look. That word long, things into which angels long, it's a word that means to have a very strong desire. And it can be either a positive desire or a negative desire, okay? But here it's, this is the desire of sinless angels, okay? So this is a positive, strong desire. And the verb here, it's a present tense. So in other words, this is an activity that the angels are still engaged in. They're still longing, desiring to look into these things that Peter has been describing. And why is that? Well, the angels, they reflect with delight on God's saving actions, but more specifically, angels, they don't experience the gospel in the same way we as human beings do, right? Because angels haven't experienced redemption. The other night I was preparing for this, and my son Mikey, he asked me what I was talking about, and I mentioned angels, and he said to me, he said, "Well, the angels are saved, right?" And I said, "Well, that's a good question." I said, "They're saved in the sense that they have a right relationship with God, but they don't need to be saved from sin because they've never sinned." And the ones who did sin, the angels that fell with Satan, there's no opportunity for redemption for them. And so that's why the angels are so amazed at what God has done for fallen humanity in Christ. And so this word look is also very appropriate. The angels long, they've got this strong desire to look into these things. And what does that word mean? Well, it means to look carefully into, to inspect curiously, to stoop, to look into. It's also used in the Gospels to describe Peter and John and Mary as they ran to the tomb after Jesus' resurrection, and they stooped into the tomb to look, right? And then here's a good a definition by a man by the name of Kenneth Wüst. He's a Greek scholar, and he has an expanded Greek translation. So this is how he translates this last phrase here. He says this, "Which things angels have a passionate desire to stoop way down and look into, like the cherubim above the mercy seat who gazed at the sprinkled blood and wondered at its meaning." And so the world may think of Christians, particularly these persecuted, scattered believers who are suffering, who certainly don't have, you know, much in the form of earthly possessions or goods, and they've been scattered, you know, lost much of what they have as far as earthly possessions. The world may look on people like that and people like us as being insignificant, right? And worthy of pity or scorn, right? But the angels who understand ultimate reality from God's perspective, they are intensely interested in these struggling believers because they know that these Christians have received the greatest of God's blessings and that they're honored participants or players in this great drama of redemption that's being played out in world history. And so this applies to us today as well. You know, Christians here in San Antonio in 2016, right? We can correctly think of our lives, our Christian lives, as being no less privileged and no less interesting to the holy angels than the lives of Peter's readers were. And so do you view your Christian life in this light? Well, you should, because the angels do. The angels long to look in to understand the glories of what God has done for sinful human beings like you and me. And I was talking with the Brother Vest the other day. We had breakfast, and we were sharing some things, and he pointed out to me, you know, there's a hymn we sing. It's a wonderful hymn by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" A tremendous hymn. I love to sing it. But one of the stanzas, the second stanza goes like this. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." And, you know, I don't think that's accurate, because according to Peter, the apostle, inspired apostle Peter, angel minds do inquire, and they're still bending down to try to understand the wonder and the magnitude of the redemption that God has provided for human beings. I was also thinking that, you know, there always seems to be interest among Christians with angels, and also with sometimes with demons. And I remember a couple years ago, some of the brethren here were very interested in studying demonology, and there are a lot of books on angels. I did a quick little search on books on angels, and over 510,000 results came up. So it's always people are you know, curious and want to know about angels and demons, and I think studying the angels might be profitable to some extent. Right, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, so there could be some benefit to be gained from that. But, you know, as interesting as that might be, the angels themselves long to look into and learn about the salvation that God has provided for us. And so I think we'd be wise to devote our attention and our time and energy to studying and appreciating and mining the depths of the salvation that God has provided for us, and then being quick to tell others about it. All right, well, in conclusion, so Peter is seeking to encourage his hearers. They're experiencing difficult trials in their Christian life, and he's trying to encourage them with the great privileges that they have as believers in Christ. And he tells them a couple of things. He tells them that the ancient prophets predicted the grace that would be theirs in verse 10. He tells them that they live in the great time of the glories that followed Christ's sufferings and his resurrection. He tells them that the prophets of old were actually ministering for their benefit, serving them with the prophecies that they foretold. And then he tells them that the gospel has now been proclaimed to them in the fulfillment of those prophecies by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, angels long to look into these things. And so for those of us like these believers there and that Peter was writing to, well, we enjoy all of these same privileges and benefits that these believers did. And so what the prophets searched for diligently and fervently and inquired about, and what the angels longed to look into, well, God has revealed to us. And so may God help us to more fully appreciate the wonderful privilege that we have to be partakers of this great salvation, and to devote more time and energy to studying it. And to sharing it with others. And if you're not a Christian today, well, then these benefits and privileges that we've been speaking about, they don't apply to you. You're still in your sins, and you're under the wrath of Almighty God. But God is merciful, and He offers forgiveness to any who desire it. So I would plead with you, come to Christ today, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. So may God give grace to many of you to do that. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we just bless you, Lord, for who you are. We bless you for this great privilege that we have as your people to be partakers of this salvation that was prophesied by the prophets of old, Lord, and that was fulfilled in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his sufferings and his glory. Lord, we bless you, and we worship you and praise you, Lord. We ask that you'd help us to understand and to appreciate more the depths of this great salvation. Lord, help us to be more eager than the prophets were, and help us to look into these things even as the angels long to look into them, Lord, but you've revealed them to us. You've caused us to experience this great redemption, Lord, and we just bless you and praise you and ask that you'd be merciful to any here who do not know you, that you would cause them to repent and to bow their knee and to submit themselves to you and to your will. We pray that you'd be merciful to save our children and save any here who are not yet converted, Lord. We ask that you'd be merciful and gracious to do this. We thank you again for this time. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.